Thank you, Pastor Kevin, and all of the church for just giving me this opportunity to, you know, be here and share the word of God. It's funny, I don't know, for those of you who were at the Sunday school earlier, I was just thinking in my mind, I've often heard eschatology defined as 1,000 years of peace that Christians fight about. So I thought that was pretty funny. So this morning we're going to be, preaching on James chapter 2. I think it's funny, you know, for my first sermon here at Grace that I would, you know, pick something easy, right? You know, like a mock debate with young Martin Luther, no big deal. But here we are. So thanks be to God for that. So if you would, open up your Bibles to James chapter 2. Verse 14. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and read. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share and to teach your word. I just pray that the Holy Spirit would do a work through me, would pierce through any opinions of mine, Lord, and that your truth would shine. I pray that you'd give the congregation ears to hear and eyes to see your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little bit of background on James. During the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther actually questioned the canonicity of James, this book. At first, he even referred to James as the Epistle of Straw. That's likely referring to 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about basically having a foundation. What would you build your foundation on? And would it last through the fire? Obviously, straw probably wouldn't. So I think what Luther's alluding to here is that, you know, this wasn't necessarily something to be a foundation for the Gospels. He believed in inerrancy, of course, but he questioned whether James belonged. This was largely due to its alleged contradictions with the Apostle Paul's theology, particularly in that of Romans, which we'll see later. And so, of course, young Luther seemed to have rejected James. But, I mean, eventually he would even come to preach on the book of James, and he would really appreciate it. I have a couple quotes from the Gospel Coalition here. So, it is misleading to say that Luther called James simply an epistle of straw, as though the entire letter was useless. His statement in context designated James as an epistle of straw in comparison to the central New Testament books. Now, he even broke up the New Testament into two sections, right? You had your foundational books, and then you had, well, the other category. James fell, of course, into the other category for Luther. So, also Gospel Coalition. In a word, actually, I'm sorry, this is Martin Luther from the Gospel Coalition. In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw, because it doesn't do those things, compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. And in fact, I'm going to challenge that. And again, later he would, you know, actually preach on the book, and he saw the value of it. I'm going to show how the gospel is completely woven throughout all of James. In fact, I would argue that it points to the cross more so than any book in Scripture. Here's Luther again. Though the Epistle of James was rejected by the ancients, I praise it and consider it a good book, because it sets up no doctrines of men, but vigorously promulgates the law of God. Moreover, again, like I said, Luther preached five times on James during his career after expressing his first change of mind about the book in 1519. So just a refresher on the five solas, right? These are the core tenets of, say, the Reformation that took place. Sola Scriptura, Sola Christus, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Soli Deo Gloria, right? Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. We're going to dial in this sermon on sola fide, of course. Faith alone. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So clearly Romans here, Paul is teaching that we are justified by faith apart from works. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, Ephesians is saying, not a result of works. It's not your own doing. You have been saved through faith alone. But then James chapter 2 comes in and says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. How do we marry those things? How do we marry those passages? Like Luther, do we see a contradiction here? Spoiler alert, the answer is no. There's no contradiction. And we will hopefully see that as I continue forth. So a little background on the Epistle of James itself. So the author identifies himself as James, almost certainly is the brother of Jesus. The author assumes a position of authority in the church, which corresponds to Jesus' brother. He was also a leader in the Jerusalem church, again, Jesus' brother. James is writing his salutation to the Jewish Christians that are scattered all throughout Israel, known as the diaspora, and also Gentile believers. So persecution, of course, had begun to spread. James is likely, you know, speaking to the 12 tribes in the dispersion here, which is likely refers to all the churches that spread throughout Asia Minor at the time. The letter is also most likely intended to be read by many congregations, as we're doing today, of course, and in many places, addressing problems that impacted Christian congregations virtually everywhere. Interestingly, this book is also, it shares a lot in Old Testament wisdom literature and is often referred to as the New Testament book of Proverbs, because it's very, as you'll see, focused on, you know, Christian living. So what I'm going to do is I broke up James chapter 2, the second half of it, into essentially four sections, and we're just going to go down the line through each of the four sections. So we'll begin with James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Of course, church, we believe in faith alone, sola scriptura. But we don't believe in a faith that is alone, right? And this is what I'm trying to get at. This is what James is trying to allude to here. So James' question here is rhetorical. It's faith without works cannot save. He knows that. What good is it, my brothers? Faith that yields nothing cannot save. The simple idea or story of Jesus on the cross, right? Think of it this way. doesn't save, just the idea of it itself, right? Christ had to be physically crucified at a real point in history, widely recognized as taking place on Friday, April 3rd, AD 33 at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., at Golgotha near the city outside of the gate of Jerusalem. The work had to actually take place. That was faith plus works. Luther insisted that saving faith is also a living faith. So R.C. Sproul puts it this way. Dead faith doesn't mean a faith that has perished. Rather, the image suggests a faith that never had any true life in it to begin with. It is false and useless. Faith without works is dead belief. So James chapter 2, on to the next section, section 2. James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Obedient deeds are the only evidence of saving faith, right? Isn't this kind of the essence of, say, Christian apologetics, which is something I'm fairly interested in, I think is, you know, if people see the evidences of the faith in you, they're going to ask you about it. And then they want to know why, right? And we always need to be prepared to give a reason for the faith, the hope that is in us. That's the essence of Christian apologetics. That's faith plus works merging together. So let's go to 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Again, this is implying that people are seeing the hope that is in you, and they want to know why. So the faith is manifesting in a work, and they're seeing it. So Peter is referencing the Christian faith made visible for the world to see. Peter suggests that our works will prompt others to wonder about our hope, our faith. And we really ought to be prepared to share that with them. This is the very heart of Christian apologetics. It exists because our faith has been made visible by our works for the world to see. We don't hold a dormant faith. People want to know why. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Christianity is not merely an intellectual pursuit, right? In fact, if it's just that, it's dead belief. Now, of course, we ought to be intellectual. We ought to be able to reason our way through the scriptures, make sense of the world, because that's precisely what scriptures do. But James says that's not enough. Even the demons believe. In fact, Romans makes it clear, right, that everyone knows there's a God, right? To include the self-proclaimed atheist. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. I think a good analogy for this is, you know, when I approach somebody who says that they don't believe in God, right? There's no evidence or whatever their argument may be. I reflect on Romans 1 and I say, well, that's not what Scripture tells me, right? Now, this doesn't mean they have faith in God. It means they believe, because even the demons can believe. But it means, the analogy that I like to use is the unbeliever, if you will, has an inflatable beach ball, and he's holding it underwater. He's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And my job, right, as a Christian, if I'm engaging in apologetics, if somebody were to see, you know, my works that are the end result of my faith, hopefully, that they would then ask me about it. And I would go in there and just tickle their arms a little bit as they're holding the beach ball down, right? Just tickle them a little bit, just let up a little bit more, a little bit more. Because it's clear they're suppressing the truth. But they know that God exists. They believe to some degree. Again, even the demons believe intellectually. Faith is more than mere belief. It's trust, right? You can always use the analogy of the chair. It's a simple one. But I think it paints a great story. So, you know, we believe in the chair. The chair is there. We see it. Have our five senses, and there it is. And we know what it's for. It's to sit in. But do we believe it'll actually hold us? So are we willing to sit in it and trust that it's going to hold us? That is faith. Faith is trusting that the Creator God, the Creator of the universe, has your best interest in mind and loves you and wants to nurture you. That's faith. So, funny story about, you know, I'm in seminary, as Pastor Kevin alluded to, and I was creating a sermon series on James, and so basically I had to go through the whole book of James and dissect it, you know, the hermeneutics, every little thing, exegete the text, be the good seminary student. And, you know, James chapter 5, we got the James chapter 5, it's the last chapter in the book. It's talking about patience, right? Be patient, brothers, you know, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. About 5 minutes after that, you know, I had walked into the other room, I think my wife said something to me, and it was like a gross, you know, gross level of impatience. 5 minutes after I just went through the entire book of James, dissecting every word, exegeting the text like a good seminary student. There was some disconnect there. You know, why is that? So it's not just an intellectual pursuit, is what I'm getting at here, church. And I would even go as, and this is me being vulnerable, as far as saying a lot of my intellectual pursuits have been a compensatory mechanism for me acting out the faith, right? I want to, you know, invest all this energy into understanding this particular verse, this book, all of Scripture, whatever it may be. Intellectually, I want to have all the knowledge in the world. But that was, in a way, compensating for something that I wasn't actually doing, right? My works, if you will. I don't know if that can apply to you, but it certainly applied to me, and still does. But according to James, that's not the Christian way. That's not the Christian walk. James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Both Romans and James reference Abraham's faith in Genesis 15 and 22, respectively, to belabor the point of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone means being made righteous in the Lord's sight, by faith in Jesus' perfect work on the cross. In Romans 4, Paul speaks of Abraham as one who is justified or declared righteous in the Lord's sight, by faith alone. Abraham is justified in this way long before he offers Isaac on the altar, when he looked towards heaven and numbered the stars, Genesis 15, verse 6. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Verses 2 to 3. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, right? This is Paul's theology, right? He had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But then we see James. James also appears to Abraham as being justified in human sight as demonstrated by his offerings, right, his works in Genesis 22. So you have Genesis 15 in Romans, Paul's theology, and you have Genesis 22 in the book of James, James' theology. I'm arguing that these two things are marrying. They're harmonizing. They're not contradicting each other. Abraham believed God, this is James chapter 2, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So again, is there a contradiction here? Or do we see a harmonization, a sequence of operations, if you will, right? First there's the faith, then there's the works. I've often heard, you know, faith is the root and works are the fruit. I see a harmonization. We know that our righteous works apart from faith in Jesus Christ are like filthy rags. That's what Isaiah says. Therefore, our works are the fruit of our faith, right? They're a gift from God, just as our faith is a gift from God. Otherwise, they're like filthy rags. And if faith is just something that you alone need to conjure up, then it becomes a work. It's no different than a work, right? Faith is a gift from God himself. And the works flow from that gift. But we know, church, that to have faith in Jesus Christ is the power of the Holy Spirit working against the very grain of our sin natures. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, Ephesians 2. This is the way we ought to understand the passage in Ephesians, that faith is not a result of our works. And again, therefore, it's not a work. It's a gift. Therefore, our steadfastness, right, in the midst of trials, our hope in the things unseen, are exactly this. They're gifts from God. It's his power revealed for all the world to see, right? Think about it. Jesus didn't just sit around a campfire singing Kumbaya and, you know, boasting about his faith to the disciples. No, he was active. He was out healing the sick, raising the dead. And then the ultimate work, of course, is the cross. He was crucified, died, and was buried, and he rose again on the third day. This is the Apostles' Creed, right? Church, this is the ultimate work, the cross of Jesus Christ. All of our faithful works, our endurance, steadfastness, flow from this single point in history. We ought to mimic that. Take up our cross daily, right? The cross is the lake from which all our faithful works flow. Our works are a reflection of his sacrifice on the cross. Although the crucifixion occurred once for all, as Hebrews says, chapter 7, verse 27, church, we're called to take up again our cross daily. We are the living ripple effect of this revolutionary moment in history. That really is amazing. Even the smallest sacrifice, the smallest act, the smallest work, if you will, that flows from our faith is in some sense a reflection of the cross. When we remain faithful during moments of suffering, when we're steadfast under trial, excuse me, when we love our enemies, when we forgive those who trespass against us, when we turn the other cheek, we're mimicking the cross. We are, in some sense, in that very moment, reversing the fall of Adam. It's really interesting to think about. We're flipping the symbol of the Roman cross, right? One of oppressive power. They used to, the Romans would line the roads with crosses as a way of saying, you go against Caesar, that's what's going to happen to you. That's your fate, right? The cross was a symbol of power and oppression. But not today. Not today, church. That's not what it means. Lastly, as Protestants, we ought not be afraid of what James teaches, right? There's no contradiction between Paul and James. And we ought not fear the notion of good works. Faith without works is dead belief. But we, church, we serve a living God, and therefore Our faith is made alive by what took place on that moment. On Friday, April 3rd, AD 33, at the ninth hour at Golgotha, near the city outside the gate of Jerusalem. Paul and James, they're not out of tune. They're in harmony. They're singing the same glorious song, right? Romans is speaking about our faith alone making us justified before God. And James is saying, yes, and that also ought to be a depiction of our works, that which others see. We are justified, made righteous in the eyes of God through faith, think about it, in the righteous works of Jesus Christ. That which we as imperfect sinners cannot do, and we could not do it. We're justified to human eyes by our righteous works, our daily sacrifices, so that the world may recognize us by our fruit. And ultimately, church, so that God may be glorified. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just this moment, this opportunity to just share your word, Lord. Thank you for Pastor Kevin giving me this opportunity and the church, and I just pray that you will bless the congregation as they go out and enjoy their Sundays, and I pray that you will continue to just give us eyes to hear, eyes to see, ears to hear your truth, your word, as we continue to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.